I appreciate the guys just taking time to help adjust, make these little adjustments. And it's kind of tough not having our own facility and going through all these things, but we praise God that so much has worked. That was a beautiful time of praise, wasn't it? Did your heart just think of Christ? And that was just wonderful. Well, Rob mentioned that in his, I know it was incidental, but in his testimony he mentioned he was a teacher. I was a teacher. I was a PE teacher for a couple of years, a fourth grade teacher for 8 years, substitute teacher, Sunday school teacher, day camp teacher. I can't remember what teacher, but there was a lot of teaching going on, a lot of kids. Every spring in my fourth grade class, see Laura back there, she might remember it, and Emily, we used to have this massive geography test that I gave to the kids. You know, we would find out whether or not they'd really studied their facts or not. They had to know all 50 states, lakes around, all kinds of big lakes and rivers and deserts and mountain ranges and things like that. And the test was really pretty simple. It was to discover whether or not people had actually studied or not. And what I would do is put up an overhead, a map of the United States of America, a very detailed map without any names, and I would just write on there number 1, 2, 3 all over the map. And they'd have their sheet of paper numbered to whatever I had, 30 or 50 or something like that. And they had to tell me, right down there on their sheet of paper, what was at that spot. They either knew it or they didn't know it. They either knew that was Wyoming or that was Lake Superior, or they didn't know it. They either studied and did what they were supposed to do, or they didn't. And the test was revealing of what they had studied and they had learned. That's what tests are supposed to do, valid tests anyways. They're supposed to test us and reveal something. Well, you remember last Wednesday when we were here, we looked at the standard of God, that God is light. He is perfect holiness, truth, and love. He is the perfect standard of what goodness and righteousness is. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And we held that standard up, and John really is holding that standard up and applying tests to the claims people make about having a right relationship with that God. The first test we covered last time, and that is the test of walking in the light. Those who truly have a personal relationship with God, who are saved, who've come into a saving knowledge of Christ, they are people who walk in the light. They do not walk in the darkness. And we covered that. That's a test that God gave to us to reveal who's saved and who's not, who has the life of God in them and who doesn't, who knows God in a personal way and who doesn't. And we talked a lot about that test. Well, we come to a second test of whether or not somebody is truly born again, truly knows God. We come to a second test tonight also from 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10, but we're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 10 tonight. 5 through 10 is what I'll read, but we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10. Would you follow along then? This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the second test. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Confession of sin, ongoing, habitual confession of sin, is the second mark of a true believer. And it's really the test that we apply to find out when someone claims they're saved, whether or not that claim is true or not. Y'all with me? Confession of sin is the characterization of a person who has a personal relationship with God. Look back at verses 8 through 10 again. That's what the if clauses are all about. If this is true of you, then this is true of you. Or if this is true of you, then this is not true of you. That's what John is doing. In John's theology, in John's writings, he likes to match categories. He says, everyone who's in this category matches everybody that's in this category. Everybody who loves, we're told in 1 John 4:8, is born of God and knows God. So you have these categories being matched up in John's theology. He's not saying that one category necessarily causes the other thing in the other category. He's just showing the two of them go hand in hand. So you can use discernment to figure out what's going on in people's lives. Now, we noted last time that these are not tests John is applying in this letter to try to figure out who is a spiritual believer from a carnal believer. A lot of people approach the Bible like that, and they say they're spiritual believers, and then they're carnal believers. That's not what the tests in 1 John are about. And if you've studied 1 John before and people have taken that route, they've really misunderstood. They've really turned the whole message of 1 John on its head. It's really important to understand these are tests to discern a true Christian from a mere pretender, a true Christian from one who's phony. Now, this is so readily apparent from John's choice of terms, but I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff out to you tonight just to convince you or to get you into more of your own study. If you were to read through 1 John, you would find out that John describes the ones who obey God as children of God, born of God, knowing God, being of God, having eternal life, remaining or abiding in God, walking in the light, and having the Spirit of God. Well, that terminology is so clearly describing folks who are born again, saved, true Christians. And then if you look at the opposites that he has in his letter, which is indeed what he wants us to do, those who are disobeying Christ are described by John as children of the devil, not born of God, not knowing God, not being of God, abiding in death, not having the Word of God abiding in them, walking in darkness, and being of the spirit of the Antichrist. Does that sound like a believer to you? The terminology is so crystal clear, it's surprising how some people miss the message of 1 John. In fact, if we were to go to the Gospel of John and look at the same kind of terminology in that longer work, we would see the same terminology is used to distinguish believers from unbelievers, those who are true disciples of Christ from those that are pretenders. Now, I want you to notice there are two claims that are being made in verses 8 and 10. We're going to leapfrog verse 9 for now. Two claims. These claims are similar. You might have read them and thought, oh, he's just repeating himself. They are similar indeed, but I do believe they have a slight and significant difference. In verse 8, we'll focus on that first. The claim is this: we have no what? No sin. No sin. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? We have no sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, there's the claim. Now, obviously, John would not be claiming this for himself. This is the Apostle John. This is a man who totally relied upon the death of Christ. He knew his sin. And so, though the word we used to mean in verses 1 through 4, we, the apostles who touched and saw Christ and were eyewitnesses of him having become flesh, the we, and this might be a technical point, but it's important to understand what's going on here, has subtly changed in this passage. It's gone through a little transformation. He's not really saying that the apostles, if the apostles claim this, he's now sort of including the apostles in all of the external church, everybody who might be in the group of people who come to church, just sort of a way we would say, if anybody says, if we would say this, if you would hear someone in the company of the church who would make this kind of a claim, even if it did come from our mouths, you might throw in there, then this would be true of them, or this would not be true of them. It goes without saying, the apostles clearly were saved and trusted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the we has gone through a subtle change here. Now, what John is showing us then is that people in church, people who claim to be believers, people who sing praise songs, people who participate in prayers, people who are baptized in water, people who do a number of other things externally in the church, were probably actually saying, in their company, we have no sin. This is not a hypothetical situation for John. He's dealing with real sheep, and he's a shepherd of them, and there were probably some saying, we have no sin, or I have no sin. They were saying that. They were saying there's no sin in us. There's no sinful attitudes. There's no sin nature. There's nothing basically evil with me. There's no natural propensity to give in to sin. Well, if they were saying this, and I believe that they were, this is absolutely stunning, wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is shocking. But such a claim is quite consistent with what we know about the Gnostics of the second century, and here what would be incipient Gnosticism just beginning to develop within the church. They did indeed claim to have no evil inside of them. Their body was only a prison house for their pure soul, you see, as they thought. They thought of their soul as having close connection with God, fellowship with God, even though in their bodies they may have lived a debauched life. They said none of that matters. Well, I want to give you some general characteristics of the Gnostics, even though I mentioned them last time. The Gnostics believed that ultimate good was all spirit. Nothing that was physical or that could be seen, including our bodies, could be good. It was all evil. All the physical world was evil. So when it came to Jesus, they believed that the human Jesus could not be the divine Christ. The divine Christ was spirit and good. The human Jesus was, well, he had flesh. And so the two could not come together. The Christ could not be Jesus. For the divine Christ was spirit and could never be contaminated by evil. This also meant then that they believed that Christ could never be born. Christ could never die physically, and then, of course, could never be raised from the dead. Think what that would do to the gospel. They claimed, however, to have a relationship with God through their soul, through their spirit, through their non-physical entity, and how they lived in their body was irrelevant. So you might imagine from this, they had no use for confession of sin. They considered themselves an elite group within the church. They didn't really need to love others. They thought they were trapped in this evil physical body, and they pursued salvation. And their salvation came not in the way that we think of, but through gnosis, through knowledge. And thus they were called Gnostics. They would have a special experience, and this would bring them into a realm of knowledge and attainment, and they would have salvation. And ultimately, their salvation was at death, being delivered from the physical body. People like this would say, I have no sin. Now, the second claim is in verse 10. I want you to look at this also. It's not just I have no sin or we have no sin, but we have not sinned. So one is dealing with the nature. I'm not basically evil. I don't have sin in me. The other is looking at the actions and the way one has lived and said, I have not sinned. None of my actions are truly sinful. I'm not doing wrong. Each of my actions is defensible. It's justifiable. Rob came up here and made a bit of confession about some of his attitudes. They would find no use for such a thing. Again, this is an astonishing claim to be sinless. Now, there actually was someone who claimed to be sinless. Do you remember who he was? Huh? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Come on, guys. You know that, right? He claimed to be without sin many times. In fact, if you just look at chapter 2 of this letter in verse 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the what? The righteous one. The righteous one. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said this. Think about these words. I always do the things that are pleasing to God. That was from the mouth of Christ. Can you say that? I know I can't. I'm not sure any day of my life goes by where I can say that happened completely in that day. Also in John 8, verse 46, he turned to the Jews who were rejecting him, and he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? In other words, step forward. Here's your opportunity. Evaluate the way I have lived, my words, my actions. Which of you can convict me of sin? And no one did. And then he said, if I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, that is not what is going on right here, however. These two claims in 1 John are made without regard for the reality of their life in this world. Christ really did live a sinless life. These people are making an astonishing claim, but by the Bible standards, they certainly weren't sinless. And because of that, John says to the one who claims this, it reveals four things about them. We're going to go back to verse 8 and 10. You'll see two things revealed about them in verse 8 and two things revealed about them in verse 10. What's the first thing that's revealed about them in verse 8? It says, we are what? Deceiving ourselves. Deceiving ourselves. We're clearly not fooling God. He knows we're sinners. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. He knows what's going on. But we are deceiving somebody. We're deceiving ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. And we're doing an excellent job at it if we claim this. The second thing that is true also from verse 8 is revealed when someone makes this claim is that the truth, is not in us. John is simply saying, I'm sorry, John is not simply saying that they're not speaking the truth. He's saying the truth. In other words, the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ and eternal life is not in us. Really, just another way of saying these people do not believe the gospel. It's not in them because they've rejected the message. When John writes the truth with a definite article as he does right here, he's referring to the truth about Christ. Now, matched with this second claim in verse 10 are two things that are also revealed about people who make these claims. The third thing true about people like this who claim sinlessness is we make him a what? A liar. We make God a liar. If I claim sinlessness, I make God a liar. Now, of course, John is not saying that we can actually make God a liar, right? If you know Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, God cannot what? Lie. He cannot do that. If someone asks you, is there something God cannot do? Say, yeah, God cannot lie. It says so in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He can't do that. In Romans 3, 4, it says, let God be found true, but every man a what? A liar. Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God doesn't lie. What John means is not that we're turning God into a liar, but we're calling him a liar. We're turning him into a liar in the eyes of people, though he speaks the truth. The scriptures are filled with the teaching that man, to the core of his being, is basically evil, sinful, not good, not neutral, not a blank slate, but selfish, self-glorifying, doubting of God, disobedient to the commands of God. Jesus said of his closest followers in Matthew 7, 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Just incidentally said, you being evil. And he was describing his own disciples. Perhaps the clearest passage in the Bible that condemns the entire human race is Romans 3. Would you keep a finger in 1 John and turn to Romans 3? And let's just read this so that there's no doubt in our minds what God says. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 would be sufficient. I'll start with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul would use the word Greeks to mean all Gentiles at times. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, there are a lot of people that think they do good. They're good religious people. The Bible says they're not good. They don't do good. And God doesn't accept how they live as good. They're evil. And such verses could be multiplied, but that's such a clear statement. None are righteous, all have turned aside from doing right. So obviously, if God tells us in the Word that we are sinners, and then we deny that, then we're calling God a liar. That's not wise to call God a liar, in case you didn't pick up on that. I go back to 1 John 1. There's one more thing, a fourth thing that is revealed by people who make this claim. The fourth thing in verse 10 is his word is not where? In us. The word of the gospel is not in us. It's not in us at all. It's not that it's not in us right now. It's that it's not in us and never has been in us. Not at any time has the word of God been on the inside of us. Of course, this is just another way of saying that the truth is not in us. The same description of the word of God or the truth of God not being in a person is illustrated for us by Christ himself in his debate, one of his debates with the Jews. I want you to turn now to the Gospel of John in chapter 8 so you can see this again. See where this terminology comes from. The Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 37. Well, like usual, I want to back up a little more. Verse 34. Let's start with verse 34, and I want to read down through verse 47. Jesus answered them, this is a debate with the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place," here it is, "in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he, God, sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying?" He answers his own question. "It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth," where? "In him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." They couldn't hear the word, and the word was not in them. Indeed, what they had in them was the teachings and the patterns of their father, the devil. To the Jews who would not receive his word, Jesus told them, "You have received the devil's lies. You accepted them. You have them in your life. You believe those lies. And I came bringing you the truth of God, and you rejected it." It is unbelievers, beloved, unbelievers who do not have the word of God abiding in them. I think at this point in the message, it's right to stop and think about what's going on around us today concerning the confession of sin. Have you ever really heard someone say to you, "I never commit sin. I've never done anything evil. I'm totally good at everything that I've done"? It's a pretty rare thing to hear something like that. I don't know that people are so bold to make that kind of a claim today. Most of the folks that I talk to when I'm witnessing, they'll say something like, sure, I've done evil. Who hasn't? Yeah, I've done that. I've lusted. I've wanted something. I've coveted. I've sworn. I've done whatever. They'll admit that. Most people know they've messed up in some way. Most people admit that when you're talking to them, when they're honest. They drink a few beers or something like that, the truth comes out. They'll say it. They'll say they've done something wrong. I just frankly haven't found too many people that are willing to make quite as bold a claim as the Gnostics did. So the question would be for us, how do we apply something like this? Is there any application in our evangelism, for example? Well, I think it's very common, and you can look at your own experience to see if this is true. It's been true in my experience in evangelism. to come across people who are quick to admit that they've sinned but don't really think their sin is all that bad enough to send them where? To hell, if they even believe there's a hell. In other words, they'll admit the fact of sin but not the guilt of the sin or the badness of the sin. They do not think they've done anything worthy enough for eternal punishment. Have you encountered people like that too? I bet you have in your evangelism. Sin to modern enlightened Americans has even been redefined. They might say, I'm a sinner, but they mean something different by it than what the Bible says. It's more like an imperfection in them than an offense to a holy God who's now angry with them for their sin. In some cases, sin is actually turned into a virtue, isn't it? Sin often gets relabeled so it doesn't sound so bad. Certainly wouldn't have eternal consequences the way it's labeled. Man likes to call folks alcoholics. There's a term. Sounds like they have a disease, need some counseling, and a little understanding from everybody. They can't help it. God uses different terminology. He calls them drunkards. He calls them fools. Man calls it an alternative lifestyle. God still calls it an abominable homosexual desire or perversion. Man might call it a dysfunctional home. God calls it a sinful home. Man calls it workaholism. God calls it a love for money or pride in self-accomplishment or neglect of family duties. Man calls it perfectionism. God calls it either a critical and proud spirit or a lust for the approval of men. Man calls it codependency. God calls it a lust for man's approval or the fear of man or trust in man. Man says he has a conduct disorder. That's really something that's called a conduct disorder. God says he does evil deeds. Man says he has an eating disorder. God calls him a glutton and lacking self-control. Man says he has a sexual disorder. God calls it immorality, impurity, and unfaithfulness. Man says a person becomes anxious because he cares too much for others. God says he is anxious because he trusts too little in the Lord. Man says his problem is his environment. God says your problem is yourself and your heart. Man says his problem is his upbringing. God says his problem is his sinful nature. I remember back in the early 1980s, a pastor by the name of Robert Schuller, ever heard of him? Yes, he's been around for a while, sent out 100,000 copies of his own book. Imagine that. Tells you something about a guy too, doesn't it? So you write a book and you send out 100,000 copies of your own book. Why would you do that? He literally did this. The book was called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. He's going to lead the entire Church of Jesus Christ into a new reformation, just as it was done 500 years before. And he sent 100,000 copies of his book to 100,000 pastors trying to change the entire church. It was his attempt to get these pastors to understand that God no longer wants us to call modern Americans sinners because that disheartens them too much. It hurts their self-esteem, and it will backfire, and no longer will people listen to the church. After reading his book, and yes, I did read it, it was clear that his main thesis was that man's sin is not an offense to a holy God. Rather, it is simply not living up to our human potential. And he still believes that to this day. Sin is only bad because it hurts us. It holds us back from all the things that we could accomplish. It is not an evil choice coming from an evil heart, offending the righteous standards of a holy God who is light. By redefining sin, he necessarily also had to redefine salvation and the Savior. Don't be fooled by his use of any of those terms. He means something entirely different. Unfortunately, too many Christians accept this man and his preaching as true to Christianity. Yet he is a modern example of one, are you ready for this, who denies sin. He is not confessing of sin. People today have a way of appearing to confess sin, but it's really excusing sin, not confessing it. They've not come to grips with how wicked their hearts are, how much God loathes their actions and attitudes, how he has promised and determined to punish for everlasting punishment sin against him. Romans 3 says that we have become worthless to God in our sin. I really wonder how Dr. Schuller paraphrases that verse. Despite God calling them worthless, it seems their self-esteem is intact. These are the kinds of people we run into all the time in our evangelism who think this way. Sure, I've sinned. God's not going to put me in hell. I'm still good enough for heaven. I haven't done anything all that bad. How tragic a delusion these people are under. They are self-deceived. They do not have the Word of God abiding in them. I don't want you to be fooled. How do people deny their sin today? Here's seven ways. Jot them down. Some people deny the sin nature. They deny the sin nature. They say, I'm basically good. I'm basically good. Other people deny the evil of their sin. I sinned, it's not all that bad. They deny the badness of their sin, the evil of their sin. I haven't done anything all that bad, they might say. Other people deny the guilt of their sin. Sure, I sin. So does everybody. What's the big deal? Other people deny the definition of sin. They think sin is thinking too lowly of themselves. Other people deny the responsibility for sin. God made me this way. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. Other people deny the punishment for sin. God won't send me to hell. And even if people admit the punishment for sin, people deny the severity of sin's punishment. Well, if I get to hell, I'll just party with my friends. That's got to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard. People today, beloved, deny sin. And you need to be aware of the different ways they deny sin. Well, let's get to the fun and to the joy of this passage, verse 9. Sandwiched in between these two false claims is a positive sign of a person who does indeed have fellowship with God. It's verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is good. This is the blessing of the passage. This is meant to reassure the children while building their discernment about all the false things that are out there, reassuring them, yes, you can have forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin in your life. Before I get into rejoicing in all that this promises, I want to take a moment to make sure we understand what confession is. The word confession in Greek is a little different than what many people think. I think in some ways it's been greatly misunderstood, even by people who go to churches. Many folks suppose that confession involves something like a weekly trip to a confessional booth in the church, and the priest would sit patiently and listen to a series of admissions on the part of somebody. They would say what they'd done wrong, try to empty their heart out, all the things that were wrong. It's a religious ritual to them, and hopefully by just going through that act at that time, they are absolved of their sin and their guilt. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And on they go with their confession. But ritualistic obedience is not at all what 1 John is talking about. The word translated confession right here has the basic meaning of agreement, or literally to say the same thing as someone else, homologeo, to say the same thing as somebody else. The somebody else here is God. What God says about me, now I join and agree with him, and I say the same thing about myself that God has said about me. And mean it, of course, then I am confessing. Then I am doing homologeo. In the Bible, confession means to agree with God, about your spiritual condition, about your motives, about your acts, about your words, about your thoughts, about the position of your life. It is not simply an outward statement, there, I made a confession. It is an inward and true and substantial agreement. What comes out of the mouth is an expression of what is truly in the heart, if confession is done right. It is a sincere agreement with God. A true confession might go something like this. You're right, God, I am a sinner. And since I am a sinner, I deserve your punishment. I am guilty. What I have done is wrong. There's no excuse for it. I'm coming to you for pardon, for forgiveness. I'm casting myself upon your mercy. And I want you not only to forgive me, Lord, but cleanse the sin out of my life. I don't want it anymore. I'm unable to free myself from it. I need your power at work. Something like that from the heart. And of course, more specific based upon what the sin is. Since the verb confess is in the present tense, I've mentioned this before, it means that a true Christian will be one who is confessing. It has that ongoing, periodic kind of element to it. He's not just someone who at one point in time said, yeah, I'm a sinner, boom, became a Christian, and now confession is all over with. No. If that's what you have in your mind, that's not confession. Confession now is the characteristic of a person. He is a person now who is a confessing person. Confession characterizes his actions toward God. He doesn't hide sin, excuse sin, deny sin. He is confessing sin. That confession starts the day you're saved, and it should be continuing on now, right to your deathbed where you're confessing, Lord Jesus, thank you for being a savior from sin. I am a sinner, a great sinner indeed. Listen, despite the fact that our lives will be characterized by obedience to the commands of Christ, if we are true Christians, we will be walking in the light, as we learned last time. John is telling us we still will have sin in our lives. We're not sinless. That's why he goes on in chapter 2 to say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You're going to sin. And praise God, we have the righteous one who's our defense lawyer, our advocate, who stands before God and pleads our case. He's the right one to have on our side. We need in confession to be like David when he was confronted after his sin with Bathsheba and having his wife, his husband Uriah killed in battle. And Nathan the prophet came, told the parable, and David condemned the man in the parable for his sin. And Nathan pointed him and said, thou art the man, you are the sinner. And David could have had the head of the prophet chopped off and silenced the man convicting him of sin. And instead he embraced it. He didn't use his authority and his kingly power. He humbled himself and he said, I have sinned and my sin is great. Psalm 51 was written as a confession of sin. Listen to his words. Listen to the humility and the sincerity of this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's no excusing going on there. That's a humbled heart. That's a confessing heart. What an opposite Cain was when he was confronted with sin. God himself came to Cain after he murdered his brother Abel and rebuked him and put a curse upon him. But Cain's only regret seems to be that he got caught and that he got punished, not that he had done evil and committed the first murder. His words, my punishment is too great to bear, was all about himself. Confession of sin, beloved, is important to God. He He requires it. He desires it. He looks for it in the life of a person. What application can we make from this to our lives? Well, we can ask ourselves if we really have come to grips with our need to be confessing more than we are. Are you admitting to God, for example, that when you are anxious, you are really committing a sin of doubting God? Have you come to agree with God in your mind that there is no justification for any of your anxiety? God says, be anxious for nothing. For nothing. For nothing. Kind of hard to misunderstand that. Are you admitting your tendency to seek your own pleasures first before serving others? Have you admitted that when your pleasure comes first, it is the opposite of what Paul said, to consider others as more important than yourself? Do you probe your own heart during times of prayer and uncover yourself any hidden motives and confess them to God? And when you're confused even about your own self and what's going on in your own being, say, search me, O God, and see if there's some wrong way within me. The words of Psalm 139. Are you admitting to God your inner covetousness when you look at other people's belongings and you really, really, really do want what they have? Nobody in church knows that, but you inside know you've got to have their car, their house, their furniture, their painting, their clothes, their library. That's for me. Pastor's library. Got a bigger library. Covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. It's sin. Are you admitting lack of contentment from covetousness? 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Can you imagine Americans only content with food and clothing? That's it. Homeless, no furniture, no health insurance, nothing. Just be content. That's what God expects. That's what it says in the Bible. Such an unreasonable book, isn't it? Such an unreasonable book. This is how we think. Amen in church. Then we go home and go like, man, there's no way. I'm not going to be like that. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. What I already have. I haven't got any of the goals in my life yet. I got all kinds of things I got to get. Be content with what I already have. That's for someone who's like 83 or something. It's not for me. I got to get more things. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, Paul writes, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You know, one of the most important parts of that passage is, I have learned. It didn't come easy. He learned to be content. He said he learned to be content in poverty and in riches. You say, what's there to learn to be content in riches? Well, it's harder to be content in riches. The more you have, the more you feel like you need to have. People that haven't had things that think, if I just get more, I'll be content, they get less content. That's why, generally speaking, rich people testify they're not as happy, because they're all about their belongings, keeping their belongings, improving their belongings. That's a picture, good, but I have more money, I ought to be able to get another picture and put that thing up there and look nicer, and on and on. They have less contentment. To the youth, I'd like to ask you this question. When you pout, cry, kick the wall, or do whatever else you happen to do at home that you wouldn't want anyone to know about, is that really because you are thankful? Are you really thankful for what you already have? Moms, are you agreeing with God about your own unrighteous anger when the children's behavior is not clearly what you would desire? Do you see that you have done more to deserve the wrath of God than your children could ever do to make you angry at them? If you are a true believer, you will and you must be in a spirit of agreement with God about your spiritual condition and your actions. Confession is the mark of a Christian. One who knows God confesses. One who wants to know God better really confesses. Just read the Confessions of St. Augustine. Someone in the light doesn't run out of the light from God. He's glad the light of God's truth is shining down upon him, but he doesn't like all that he sees when the brightness of that light shines upon his conscience and his mind and his thoughts. But then he realized, this is a blessing for me to know myself as I am. For now I can see it for all its ugliness, and I can draw closer to God and confess it. I can see it as God sees it. Thank God for the light of his word. One of the reasons I know that I've come to know God is that when I have these sinful attitudes, my heart is so unhappy. Is yours? I can get into a wrestling match with God. No, I didn't do it quite like Jacob. He really got to do the wrestling match. I mean, I'm just wrestling in my heart. I don't want to admit that. But, you know, in the end, God always wins. I'm really overwhelmed with what this text promises. I kind of wanted to set it all up like that you would just listen to the verse and to the promise once again. God is faithful, and he is just to forgive me, us, of our sins, and to cleanse me, us, from all unrighteousness. This is a fabulous, this is an incredible promise. Those who confess their sins are forgiven of everything. Everything. And not only that, God will cleanse all evil out. All sin. There's no kind of sin that Christ's death on the cross can't wash away. There is no kind of sin that God's power cannot change in your life. I remember a Christian man that I was in a small group with many years ago, and he went to a older Christian, and he was telling him about this besetting sin he had in his life. It's just something he could never seem to get rid of. And this older Christian counselor said to him, you know, you're never going to be rid of that. That's going to be with you your whole life. The best you can do is just learn to cope with it. The best, you know, the best you can, you're never going to have victory in that area. That was bad advice. God will take away not only the penalty of our sin, that's forgiveness. He will also cleanse out of our lives the practice of sin in ever-increasing waves. We never get sinless in this life. But in ever-increasing waves, he cleanses out even the practice of sin. You have a sinful mouth, God can change it. You have lust in your heart, God can change it. You have too much covetousness, God can change you. You're too proud, God can change you. You don't believe God enough, God can give you more faith. God can cleanse any sin out of the life of a believer. In fact, he's actively doing it now. It doesn't matter which one it is. You don't have a unique sin. You don't have a unique temptation. That's pride when we think that way, by the way. You don't know my situation. Yeah, but God does. And he's already spoken on that. There is no sin, no habit, no attitude that God's power, mediated by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, cannot change. So, beloved, we come back to our original questions that we had at the beginning of this series. Can a man be a practicing homosexual, unrepentant, and be a true Christian? Can a person lie and cheat in the corporate world to gain status, have this as the practice of his life, and still maintain a personal relationship with God? Can a real Christian approve of pornographic magazines, lewd movies, sick jokes as a way of life? Can two be living together in sin or not married and have fellowship with God? Can you live a life of continuous sin as an unbeliever and still be saved? I said before, I say again, God's answer is simple. His answer is clear. It is decisive, and it is very divisive. His answer is no, no. We might paraphrase what we've learned in 1 John this way, back from verse 1 all through verse 10. Jesus Christ, the word of life and eternal life, came from the presence of the Father into the world and was bodily manifested to his chosen eyewitnesses, the apostles. They saw him and heard him and touched him. These apostles were proclaiming the truth of the gospel and writing it down to bring all of us into a personal relationship with God, resulting in their joy. The message the apostles got from Christ was that God is light, That is, he is true, he is holy, he is loving. And therefore, anyone who says that they are in God must be living in this way as well. And where they fall short of God's character, they admitted agreeing with God concerning the need to change. These true believers, God faithfully and righteously forgives and cleanses them by the precious blood of Christ. However, anyone claiming to be in God who does not live this way is lying. And the truth of God's word is not in them. They don't believe the gospel. They call God a liar by their claim to not be guilty, and they prove they remain in the darkness. Who is a true Christian? In the words of Scripture, it is answered this way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 3 John, verse 11. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. It's simple. It's clear. Let there be no mistake. If you in your life need to make sure that you're in a right personal relationship with God, I would love to speak to you about it, patiently show you scriptures and talk with you and pray with you if needed. If you've seen God change your life, rejoice in the promise of verse 9, all your sins are washed away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness and your justice. Thank you for being a God of light, a God of love, of truth, righteousness, and holiness. Oh, help us to meditate on these sweet things. Let your light shine in our life and conform us into your image, Lord. We want it, for there's nothing good that dwells in us except it be you and your word. Praise you for this evening, Lord. Amen.